Well, so we come to the end of this book of Micah, and you may have noticed as we've gone through it over the last few weeks, there are really two themes that keep coming up out of this book. The first one, perhaps most obviously, is a theme of judgment. Micah reveals to us, doesn't he, the evil that's going on in his country at that time, the injustice, the violence, the exploitation, and especially back in chapter 1, the idolatry of the people. And Micah declares that because of those things, God's judgment is coming on the evil and the wickedness of people. But the second theme is a theme of hope. Every now and again, kind of popping up from amongst this judgment idea is this theme of hope. Micah reminds us that there is hope for God's faithful people, that things won't always be that way, that in the end God will rescue them and he'll deliver them from the evil and the wickedness around them. So we've got these two themes, judgment and hope. And in this last chapter, we begin to see how they fit together, how they come together. How do God's people live in a world that's under God's judgment? In an evil world, where is the hope for God's people as they live in a world where there's all kinds of evil and that is experiencing God's judgment? That's the question that Micah is answering for us this morning. And for Micah, that was a very real question. God's judgment was very obvious to him. They were besieged by the Assyrians at various points. They were expecting to probably starve to death in their city. Their towns and villages were being conquered and falling one by one. And the evil around him was very clear as well. We've seen that as we've gone through. Those things are very obvious to him. God's both evil and God's judgment are just everyday realities to Micah. But actually, those things are the same for us today. They're not perhaps so obvious for us, but both of those realities are present in the world that we live in. The kinds of evil that Micah describes still go on all over the world, don't they? We've talked about that as we've looked through this book of Micah. Evil is very much a part of the world that we live in. But judgment, God's judgment, is also a part of the world that we live in. Just to give one example, if you know the book of Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, this is what Paul says. For example, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, he doesn't say that it will be revealed, but that it is being revealed right now. And so this is a world that we live in, the world that we live in, is a world that's experiencing in some way the wrath of God against it, the judgment of God. Those kinds of things are going on in our world, even if perhaps they're not as obvious to us as they were in Micah's day. And so we face the same kind of question as Micah, don't we? What hope is there for God's people in an evil world that's experiencing God's judgment? We face that same question. Now, in the first six verses of chapter 7, Micah describes the world that he sees around him. And he really all kind of boils down to three things. First of all, in the first two verses, there are no godly people around. That's what he sees when he looks about. He says that he's like someone going to the vineyard looking for some fruit. But he goes there after the harvest, after the fruit has already been stripped off the trees. And so when he gets there, there are no figs, no grapes, none of that fruit that he loves. It's all gone. It's gone. And Micah says that that's what it's like if you try and find a godly person. The trees are bare. They just aren't there to be found. And by godly, Micah isn't talking about some kind of super special spiritual person. The word there means somebody who loves God and someone who God loves in return. It's just talking about someone who faithfully follows God. He says, they just aren't there. You just can't find them. They're all gone. It's the first thing that he sees when he looks around the world. There are no godly people. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, he says that people conspire together to do evil. People conspire together to do evil. Rather than being godly, they're getting better and better at doing evil. When someone first starts learning to play the piano, a kind of major step in their progress is that they can play with both hands, isn't it? You know, if a child's ever learnt to play the piano, they come rushing out, look, I can do this with both hands. Or tennis or some other sport, if somebody's really good at it, they could play equally well with both hands, can't they? Well, in verse 3, these people have got so good at committing evil that they can do that with both hands. That's what Micah says there. That both hands are skilled in doing evil. And that evil goes all the way up to the top, doesn't it? It's the rulers and the judges and the powerful, people who are in authority. They're the ones who are corrupt, who are doing this evil. And they don't just do it on their own. They all conspire together. They plot and they plan together to do as much evil as possible. And thirdly, when Micah looks around him in this world, he sees that even family members betray one another. You see that in verses 5 and 6 there. Micah says that you can't trust anyone, even your wife. Even when a man lies in bed with his wife, he has to be careful what he says, in case she reports him. Children are attacking their parents. People's enemies aren't outside, but they're in their own families. It's a terrible situation. That's the world that Micah lives in, a world of ungodliness, a world where the powerful, those in authority, conspire together to do evil, a world where one's own family turns against them. Now, actually, those things are all present in the world that we live in, aren't they? They're all present. Let me try and demonstrate that to you. When you look around the world, there is a distinct lack of godly people, aren't there? I guess you could watch TV for a whole week solid and never see anybody on the screen, none of the most important people in the world, the movers and shakers, none of them who you could describe as being godly, those who love God and who God loves in return. Probably that's true where you work as well, or in your class at school. There are not that many godly people around, are there? But actually, in this country, we're amazingly blessed. People who are faithful to God make up quite a high proportion of the population. In many parts of the world, it's a tiny fraction of a percentage. Godly people are hard to find, aren't they? There just aren't that many of them around. It's also a world like Micah's where people in authority conspire to do evil, isn't it? This week I read about the son of a Chinese evangelist. Public Security Bureau officials came into the son's house and beat him with iron bars for almost half an hour. And as he lay on the floor bleeding, his mother called the ambulance, but the ambulance dispatcher told her that another government authority had told him not to dispatch an ambulance to that address. You see, conspiring together to do evil. Or think of the times that we read of Muslim or Hindu extremists attacking Christians and the police just stand back and watch. Those in authority do evil in our world, don't they? And it's also a world, isn't it, where one's enemies can be within one's own family. A couple of years ago, a Saudi Arabian woman, Fatima al-Mutari, was killed by her brother, who is a Muslim, because she confessed her faith in Christ. I imagine that those kind of cases happen fairly regularly and are not reported. It's no wonder, is it, that Micah's reaction in verse 1 is, "What misery is mine?" The only suitable response in a world like this seems to be to break down and cry, doesn't it? Maybe you feel like that sometimes when you see the injustices and the evil that go on in the world. All you can do is weep. What misery is mine? Woe is me. So that's the world that Micah lives in. In many parts of our world, that's similar, isn't it? And so we might ask, is there any hope? Is there any hope for God's people living in this kind of world, in an evil world, that's experiencing God's judgment? Well, Micah says that there is hope. And there's hope to be found in one place only. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 7. Micah says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. my God will hear me. You see, Micah is absolutely confident, isn't he, that in the end, God will do something about this situation. When he looks around the world and he sees God's faithful people persecuted, he knows that God will not allow it to go on forever. The only place that we can put our hope for the future is in the Lord, God our Saviour, who hears us. But what is it about God that means that we can put our confidence in him? That means that our hope can be in him? Why is it that we hope in the Lord, in God our Saviour? Well, Micah teaches us four things about God in the rest of this chapter. And they're things that help us to fix our hope on him, even when things seem hopeless, when the world seems like a dark place, when it seems very discouraging. And so we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at these four things and understanding why, where our hope lies for the future. So first of all, verses 8 to 10. Our hope is in the Lord because he is a God who establishes justice. He establishes justice. Verses 8 to 10. Micah knows that he may well have to pass through very dark times. Things look pretty hopeless, particularly for him. There are all kinds of enemies building up around them. They're quite literally at the gate. It looks as if they're about to be wiped off the face of the earth. That's certainly what their enemies would like to do to them. You can see there in verse 8, they look on gloating when they see the plight of God's people, when they see them on their last legs. And the situation is similar in our day, isn't it? There are loads of people who would like to see God's people wiped out. Communist ideologies who declare that God is dead and then try to destroy his people. Those who firebomb churches in different places around the world. Militant atheists in our own country who think that Christianity is just an evolutionary mistake that doesn't deserve to survive. So how can we be sure that God's people will survive? Or will they be wiped out? Is the opposition so great that the church will just crumble and disappear? That it will gradually be wiped off the face of the earth? Well, look at what Micah says. Although things may be bad now, he knows that they will not be like that forever. He may be sitting in darkness now in verse 8, but he knows that the Lord will be my light, that he will bring him out into the light. Now we need to, explain verse 9 a bit. The first two lines there say, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. We can read that, I think, to mean that Micah expects to be judged and to face God's wrath because of his sin. But we ought to say, didn't we, hang on a minute, aren't God's people freed from their sin? Aren't they rescued from God's wrath? And of course, that's right, isn't it? And we can see in the second half of verse 9 that Micah knows that as well. He expects to be brought out into the light. He expects to see God's righteousness. He knows that he is right, ultimately. So I think that what Micah is saying here is that because he lives in a world that God is judging, he will not be immune from every effect of that judgment. So, for example, when the city is besieged and there's no food, then Micah will go hungry, just as all the wicked people will go hungry in the city. Now, he's not immune, is he? From the effects of God's judgment. And the same is true for us, isn't it? For example, if God were to send a kind of economic downturn to try and wake us up to our materialism, then Christians would lose their jobs as well as non-Christians, wouldn't they? We're not immune to God's judgment when it happens. But what Micah is saying, I think, in verse 9 is that he is prepared to bear that kind of experience, that kind of suffering that he might face as God's wrath is poured out in his nation. And in fact, he won't complain about it because he knows that he's a sinner anyway. There's nothing unjust about that. He is, in fact, a sinner. And so actually what he's receiving is far less than he deserves to receive. But Micah knows that will only be temporary. His suffering will only be temporary. He's waiting for a day when God will put everything right because God establishes justice. That's the kind of God he is. So have a look at what Micah says in the middle there of verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. Micah knows that he's right, that he has a case which will prove him righteous, that when that case is heard, he'll be found to be innocent, and so he'll be set free. His sufferings can't go on forever because God is righteous. He loves justice. And so in verse 10, when that happens, there'll be a great reversal. God's people will be brought into the light, and their enemies, the ones who were gloating back in verse 8, find themselves trampled down in the muck, like muck in the streets. Well, what about us? What about our situation? It may be that we will find ourselves going through times of profound darkness. There's a kind of sense of being locked up and jailed, isn't there, in these verses, sitting in darkness out of the light. In many countries, Christians are literally in this situation, aren't they? Chained in darkness. But we may also go through times of profound darkness. When there's no other light in those situations, then the Lord is your light. He is what we hang on to, isn't he, in those times. And in those times, we need to remind ourselves that that darkness will not go on forever because God establishes justice. He will bring you out into the light. Now, there's an important difference here between Micah and us this morning. Micah trusted that God would hear his case and he would find him innocent in the end. But for him, that was something in the future. He just trusted God that that would happen at some point. He didn't know how God was going to do it. But we live, don't we, in the time after Jesus came into the world and died and rose again. And so we know how God is going to declare us righteous. In fact, God has already given us the verdict, hasn't he? He's already declared, if you trust in him, that you are counted as righteous. And that you have no need to face the Lord's wrath. And so we can be totally confident that our suffering and our darkness will not last forever. We're still waiting, just as Micah was, for our final deliverance, where God rescues us forever from the effects of his judgment on the world. But we can be certain, can't we, that that will happen. If that does not happen, then God is proved to be unjust. And God is a God who establishes justice. And so he will rescue his people from darkness. In the end, you will be vindicated because God has made you righteous through Jesus. And he is a God who establishes justice. So that's the first thing. We have hope because God establishes justice. He pleads our case and he has made us righteous. And secondly, we're going to be much quicker with the last 3 points, by the way. Our hope is in the Lord because he is a shepherd who gathers his people. I was reading a book recently about camouflage and the various ways during the First and Second World Wars that people tried to conceal what was going on from enemy troops and particularly from enemy planes flying over. And one of the things that they had to be really careful to conceal were any signs of building work, because that's a clue that something's going on, isn't it? If facilities or storage areas need to be made bigger, then it's because there's more going to be put in them. And there's something extra to put there. And so that's a clue as to what's going on. Well, in verse 11, you can see that we have a building site here. And this is a sign that there is something going on. It gives us a clue that something's happening. There will come a day, Micah says, in verse 11, when God's kingdom will need an extension. The boundaries will have to be enlarged. And why is that? Well, verse 12, because so many people will become flooding into God's kingdom that there won't be enough space for them. We'll need to build an extension. People will come from Assyria and from Egypt. Those are the two big enemies of God's people. The current enemy in Micah's day was Assyria. Egypt was the big kind of historic enemy. But people are even going to come from there to worship God. And not just from there, but from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. That is, from one side of the earth to the other, from across the entire world. people will come to the true God. Micah tells us in verse 14 that God is a shepherd. There will be a day when he gathers together his flocks, when he gathers his people together. They all come to him. Bashan and Gilead that are mentioned there, they were the places where there was the best grass for sheep, the lush grazing land. It's a way of showing us that God is a shepherd who provides for his people. And he's going to gather his flock in, his people in, and care for them and provide for them and protect them as their shepherd. Now again, we are so much better off, aren't we, than Micah was. What Micah could only look ahead to, we can actually see happening, can't we, with our own eyes. We can see this. God himself has come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And he has begun to gather in his people from right across the world. From Egypt, there are people who worship the true God. From what used to be Assyria, there are people who worship him. Both those countries were once the sworn enemies of God's people. And yet there are people there being gathered in under the Lord Jesus Christ. Right across from the world, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, God is gathering his people. Now you might notice that verse 14 is written like a prayer, isn't it? Micah is praying that God will come and shepherd his people. And that's a prayer that we can carry on praying, isn't it? We can carry on praying as we look around the world at the terrible things that are happening. We can pray that God will bring his people in, that he'll gather them, that he'll protect them, and that he will shepherd them. It should make us long, shouldn't it, for a day when God will finally bring his people in and gather them and protect them forever. So that's the second thing. God is a shepherd who gathers his people. And that gives us great hope that he will gather all his people together in the end. Thirdly, verses 15 to 17, we have hope in the Lord because he is God over the nations. He is God over the nations. Now, when we look at the places that are most hostile to God in this world, countries like North Korea, perhaps, countries like Vietnam, it seems as if their power and their resistance to God will just go on and on, doesn't it? Even when there's a change of ruler, perhaps, and we hope that perhaps things will get better, they just carry on the way that they did before. How can it ever be any different? It never seems to change. But at verse 15, God promises that there is going to come a day when he will show people his wonders, just as he did when he rescued his people from Egypt. Now, when God rescued his people in the Exodus from Egypt, they were in a terrible situation, weren't they? A hopeless situation. They were enslaved by the greatest superpower of the day. They had no hope, really, of ever escaping. And yet God had absolutely no trouble, did he, in destroying the power of Egypt and of rescuing his people. His wonders there is referring to the plagues and the miracles that God did in rescuing his people from Egypt. And you can see in verses 16 and 17 that God is going to do the same thing again. He is going to deprive rebellious nations of their power. Nations that think that they're so glorious that they can stand up against God, that they are the rulers of their own world, will be reduced to crawling on the ground and eating dust, trembling in fear before the Lord. Now God has done that once already, hasn't he? In Egypt, in the Exodus. And he promises that he'll do that again. And so we have hope. God is all-powerful, isn't he? He is God of all nations. And so he will not let them carry on forever. And finally, the final reason that we have hope, even in an evil world, is because God delights to show mercy. God delights to show mercy, verses 18 to 20. We've seen this morning that God establishes justice, that he gathers and cares for his people, and that he's supremely powerful over the nations. And when he gets to verse 18, Micah just kind of erupts, doesn't he, in praise. When he sees what God is like, he erupts in praise to God. Who is a God like you? There is no one like God. He is incomparable. no one even begins to come close to this kind of God. And the thing that Micah particularly praises God for, the thing that makes God so special, is actually not any of those three things that we've looked at so far. It's the fact that he pardons sin and forgives the transgression of his people. That's what makes God so special. That he is a God who pardons sin. Nobody else is like that. The book of Micah at times reads like a catalogue of wrongdoing, doesn't it? There's idolatry, there's exploitation, there's bribery, injustice, cheating, betrayal. The list just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? All kinds of evil going on. And so what hope can there be, ultimately, before a just God? Well, the only hope in the end is that God is a God who pardons the sins of his people, isn't it? That he forgives transgressions, that he's a God who loves mercy. And Micah praises God that he is that kind of God, that he is prepared to pardon the sins of his people. And in fact, he's not just prepared to do it, he delights to do it. He loves to do it. You can see there at the end of verse 18, it says, "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." There's actually a because in between those two lines. It should say, "You do not stay angry forever because you delight to show mercy." See, the reason that we can be confident that God will not be angry forever, that he will forgive his people's sins, is because he delights to show mercy. He loves to be merciful to his people. Now, at the moment, it's holiday time, isn't it? So if you're going away on holiday, there are all kinds of decisions that you need to make about what to pack and what to leave behind. You need to ask yourself, what will I be doing on this holiday? Will I want to go on the beach and so on? But if you're taking young children, you just don't need to ask, will we need to go on the beach? The answer's obvious, at least it is in my experience. Of course they'll want to go on the beach. They love the beach. There's just no question that they'll be doing that. It's the same with God's mercy here. He loves to show mercy. He delights in it. There's no question that God will be merciful to his people. There's no question that he will love them forever and keep them for all eternity. There's no question that he will forgive their sins, because God loves to do that. He delights in it. It's what gives him pleasure. That's the kind of God our God is. And that's the reason that we have hope, isn't it? We're all guilty of the kind of sins that Micah highlights in this book. Self-interest, dishonesty, loving things that are not God. The judgment that we read about in Micah is the kind of judgment that we deserve. And yet there is hope, because God delights to be merciful. Now we know the end of the story, don't we, in a way that Micah didn't. That God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to pardon our sins. He's the one, isn't he, who does all of these four things that we've looked at. He's the one who establishes justice. He's the one who's the good shepherd who gathers his people. He's the one who reigns over the nations. He's the one who delighted to go to the cross so that his people might be shown mercy. He has taken our sins off our backs. He's trodden them underfoot. He's completely destroyed them. He's thrown them into the depths of the sea where they can never be recovered. And because of that, we have hope in the mercy of God.